Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, this is one place where you can ask them and we can talk about them together. If you have another reason for calling, perhaps you have a difference of opinion from the host and feel like there should be balance or correction offered, feel free to give me a call. We'll be glad to talk about that as well. You'll need a phone number, and I'll give it to you right now. We have only one line open at the moment, but we'll be talking to these callers, and more lines will open up. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Tom from Monterey is calling, and I know there's probably more than one Tom in Monterey, but I only know one, and I think it's this one. Hi, Tom.
Yes, it is. Steve, how are you today?
Good. Good to hear from you.
Hi, I'm doing well. Are you keeping cool down there? I know it's hot for Monterey, so.
It's not even a little bit cool here.
That's a fact, Tom. So that's global weirdness, you know, I'm telling
yeah.
you. So, hey, I called about a month ago on the essentials that you, and you came up with four different essentials.
Uh-huh.
Of the Christian faith, and I noticed that none of them were that Jesus is God. That didn't seem to be one of the things that had to be an essential, let's put it that way, right, to be a Christian.
Well, let me clarify that for those okay. who didn't hear that call. I believe that Jesus is God, and I believe that the Bible teaches that Jesus is God. I also believe that people can be saved holding some views inadequately. That is, you don't have to know everything correctly to be a Christian. So when we ask, what does the Bible say that we must believe in order to be Christians, it doesn't actually say you must believe that Jesus is God in order to be a Christian. So I didn't include that because the Bible doesn't.
Okay. Are you there?
Yeah, oh. Just waiting for you now.
Oh, very good. I thought I had disconnected here.
Are you driving or something? There's a lot of noise in the background.
Yeah, I'm in an office with a big fan blowing in the background. So if you have to put me on hold, that would be fine.
No, go ahead.
Or mute me out. Well, my question for you is, because to me the essential would be that Jesus would have to be God, and my couple of issues with, and maybe it's just clarification, how do you fellowship with fellow Christians if they do not believe that Jesus is God, and I'm worshiping the man Jesus, and they believe that that's blasphemy because there's only one God, and when they are not worshiping the man Jesus, I am taking it as an insult to God because he is God in my eyes.
Uh-huh.
And then the other thing that you said, one of the essentials is that we have to believe that Jesus came in the flesh. And I know there's a couple of different reasons that probably would be the reason why you would pick that. But one of them seems to me, if he's not God, that wouldn't be all that big of a deal, would it? I mean, if he came in the flesh, he's just like any other human being, like Islam religion would believe that...
Well, that's not necessarily the only two options. I mean, to say on one hand that he is God and to say on the other that he is a mere man are not the only two options. There certainly are several things in between. He could be an exceptional man. He could even be... and I don't believe this is true. I'm not suggesting this for a moment to be true. But the options out there are numerous. I mean... The Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe Jesus is a mere man. They believe he's the chief of all the creation, but they don't believe he's God. Now, I think they're mistaken. Obviously, I believe he is God. But the point is, for those who don't think that Jesus is God, it doesn't necessarily mean that it relegates him to being a mere man. He could be something far more than a man and still be something other than God.
Yes, but he's not to be worshipped, right? Because God is only to be worshipped.
I would say he should not be worshipped if he's not God. That's a fact. Although we do read of the disciples worshiping him. On the other hand, we read of disciples sometimes worshiping angels and being rebuked for it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, for example, John in Revelation chapter 19 worshipped at the feet of an angel, and also again in chapter 20, he was rebuked both times for doing so. But But there is a tendency to worship even things that are less than God, although it's forbidden. And so some might think, you know, some might even worship an angel if he appeared, even, or if they thought Jesus was an angel, they might worship him. This would be inconsistent. But you see, I'm not saying that a person could be completely consistent and think Jesus is not God. I'm simply saying that when it comes to the things that a person must believe about Jesus in order to be saved, the Bible lists some things. It lists that you must confess that he's Lord. You must believe he's the Messiah. You must believe he's the Son of God. All of those things are insisted upon in the New Testament. The New Testament does not say anywhere you must believe that he is God. Now, again, for those who don't pay attention to what I say and are immediately offended and think I said something else, I believe the Bible teaches that Jesus is God. But I believe it teaches many things which people sometimes are wrong about and still are following Christ. For example, the disciples. Tom, do you feel that when the disciples first began to follow Jesus, that they believed he was God?
I doubt it.
I doubt it too, but do you believe they were saved?
Yes, by God's grace.
Right, I do too. And likewise, I think a lot of people in the Old Testament who are trusting in the Messiah did not know that the Messiah would be God in the flesh. That was kind of a mysterious thing that even the disciples didn't grasp right off. It is true that he was, but they didn't know it. And their not knowing it doesn't mean they weren't saved. I believe that a person who receives Christ in every office that they know him to possess, as the disciples, I think, did, they accepted him even before they knew he was God. They accepted him as the Messiah. They accepted him as, you know, God's agent, the one that they should obey and follow and so forth. And then they came eventually to know that he was God too. But I don't think that they only were saved after they recognized he was God. I think they were saved as soon as they were his.
Mm-hmm.
As soon as they were his sheep.
And at what point do we hold to that? Because Muslims believe that Jesus was a great prophet, and he is almost up there with Muhammad, but they do not believe that he was God.
They also don't believe he was the Son of God. And being the Son of God is one of the things the Bible says you must believe to be a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
They don't believe that Allah has a son, and therefore they don't believe Jesus is the Son of Allah. They think that's blasphemy.
That's
so
correct.
they don't come close to to embracing Christian distinctives.
Right. And I'll if I can get off the phone, because I know it's pretty noisy here.
Yeah, it is.
Maybe you can just clarify for me. You said that that Jesus came in the flesh was the number one thing, and it's not that that's necessarily the most important number one, but that was the first thing that you mentioned that we have to believe as Christians is an essential. Can you explain, if Jesus were not God, why would that be an important essential?
Well, the belief that Jesus came in the flesh, which is what John tells us in 1 John 4, is essential for someone to believe unless they have the spirit of Antichrist, was mainly a rebuttal of the Gnostic idea that Jesus was not physical. The Docetists, one branch of Gnosticism, believed that Jesus was a mere phantom and not a man. And so when John said, if anyone denies that Jesus has come in the flesh, you know, he's got the spirit of Antichrist, not the spirit of God. So that's really the issue in when John brings it up.
Yeah.
Of course, for us who are not really facing Docetism as a heresy in the church right now, it would simply mean we believe that Jesus was a historical person who walked on the earth in the flesh.
Okay. But the Gnostics, didn't they believe that Jesus was God, even though he was spirit?
They had different ideas about who God is, even.
Okay.
Yeah,
okay.
Yeah. They had some strange ideas about even the nature of the deity. They did believe Jesus was superior to man, but I don't think they would say he was God.
Mm-hmm. All right, very good. I got some more clarification, and I'll mull over this and meditate on it. So I appreciate it, Steve. One of these days, I'll see you in Santa Cruz, hopefully.
All right. God bless you, Tom.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Now, let me just clarify something, because as I have to keep repeating, lest someone misunderstand what I said, I believe that the Bible teaches that Jesus is God. I've never had a moment's doubt that Jesus was God. When I read the scriptures, I see it taught rather plainly. However, not everybody has all the scriptures. Lots of people in the world don't have a copy of the Bible, and so they might be forgiven for not knowing everything the Bible says about that. People in the Old Testament times didn't have a New Testament, and they, although Isaiah made reference to the Messiah as God, many Jews were not familiar, apparently, with this, and so the Pharisees of Jesus' time did not expect the Messiah to be God. And when the disciples became Christians or followers of Jesus, they were Jewish in their theology. They didn't immediately assume the Messiah was God. And they were surprised to hear him say that he was. And that was at the Last Supper when they said, "Show us the Father, and that'll suffice us." And Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." They didn't know that. So, in other words, knowing that Jesus is God is, frankly, in my opinion, is knowing the truth about Jesus, the fuller truth than somebody who doesn't know that. But Abraham, who might not have known that, or David or Moses, I believe were saved because they believed what they had been told and what they understood to be true from God. And they didn't know even the name of Jesus. In all likelihood, they didn't know he would die and resurrect from the dead. And there's certainly no real reason to believe that they thought he was God. So, I mean, they might have, but the Jews after them did not believe that, and we don't know that these men did either. This is something, I think, that was revealed later on when Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples and said, "I have many things to say to you, but you are not able to bear them yet. But the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will guide you into all truth." I suspect the fact that Jesus was God was one of those things that they didn't quite have the capacity to grasp, and at which the Holy Spirit later led them into that truth. But the question is, of course, what if somebody has not yet been led into that truth, but they accept everything about Christ that, let's say, Abraham or David or Moses or the apostles did before Pentecost? Those people, I believe, were saved by their faith in God. And what should we say about others who don't know any better than they did and who have faith and trust in all the things they know about Christ? We might say, well, they have no excuse for not knowing because, the councils, the Council of Nicaea and other councils define very clearly that Jesus is God. And yes, if people are saved by believing what the councils say, then we could easily say you have to believe Jesus is God in order to be saved because the councils said so. But I don't know anywhere in the Bible that says that salvation comes from believing what the councils said. Salvation comes from believing in Christ himself. And I believe that if someone becomes a Christian and follows him, they will come to an understanding of his deity, and they will not wish to resist it. But not everyone fully understands it. And I say that, again, as a person myself who has never doubted for a moment that Jesus is God. But I have met Christians who've struggled with that, and they don't understand, in my opinion, they don't understand the scriptures as I do, and as Christians generally have, and they see that Jesus is called the Son of God, and to them, they cannot process that. How could Jesus be God and be God's Son at the same time? So they feel like, well, there's not very many places that say Jesus is God, but there's a lot of places that he's the Son of God, so they feel that the Bible teaches that he's the Son of God, not God. But you see, the way that Trinitarian theology has always understood it, Jesus can be God and the Son of God. But the fact that many don't understand that is not surprising. I mean, it's a rather mysterious concept, and we're all at different points of our understanding of mysterious concepts. And so I'll leave it to God to decide which of those who disagree with me are able to be called his sons and which are not. But if I use the scripture alone and its statements about what a person must believe in order to be saved, that's one of the doctrines that is not included in any of those statements. So I'm just going to have to pretty much leave it at that. I want to be scriptural. I don't want to make things up or just follow creeds. Let's talk to Shay from Owosso, Michigan. Did I pronounce that right?
Owosso.
Owosso, I'm sorry. Yes, gotcha. Welcome.
Hey, I'm sitting here with my wife, and we both have a personal question same question. But then I also had a friend that wanted me to ask you something, too, okay. if we have time afterwards.
Sure.
The personal issue for both me and my wife is that we come from Christian church-raised backgrounds where we feel the theology isn't really helpful to us in helping us grow in our faith and grow closer to God. Mm-hmm. I come from a really hyper-charismatic, Pentecostal, dispensational background.
Yeah.
And my wife comes from a like really hardcore word of faith kind of background.
I see.
And we've been studying your lectures and stuff like that, so we've learned to look at other sources when we have a question about a matter, not to just go to one guy, but to see what many Christians have to say about a particular subject.
Sure.
It's become a problem in our family where my family likes to bully me into silence, so I just won't talk to them about certain things. I figure they're Christians, they're going to heaven, whatever.
Uh-huh.
But we're living with a family member, and she seems to take offense to the very fact that I'm willing to inquire whether or not something is true, because she likes to try to push us into her beliefs, and I push back, and I'll say, well, how do you know that's what the Bible says?
Right.
Let's examine it together. Well, that just, she just instantly gets offended, and she'll encourage me and make me think that she's willing to go along. But in reality, she's not. She'll talk to me, talk to my wife about it later where she's really upset and she just won't tell me. And I don't know how to handle that as a person who wants to seek truth and trying to reach out to my family.
Well, you can't make somebody be reasonable if they don't have the mental capacity for it. But it's a very strange thing for her to take a position like that, you know, that she's upset that you want to know if something's true before you believe it. How does she decide what to believe? You know,
yeah.
I mean, this is the thing. She may be totally unaware of the manner in which she reached her beliefs. That she reached them, of course, by being told them. No matter, and I can say this without even knowing what her beliefs are. She reached most of her beliefs by being told that by the people that taught her. Now, how can she be 100% sure that the first people who she encountered who spoon-fed her her beliefs were the right people to do that? You know, I mean, there's a lot of different groups out there with different beliefs. And just because the first people who got to me said a certain thing doesn't mean that they were the smartest. What if the first people who had gotten to her were the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons? Would she feel it was wrong? Does she think that Jehovah's Witnesses should be open to looking at other views than their own and to checking to see if their views are correct?
Yeah.
Okay, well, if she thinks that, then why shouldn't she be open to it? I mean, they're no different than her. They believe what they've been taught. She believes what she's been taught. Now, of course, when I say someone's sometimes incapable of being rational, here's what we often do when we're not rational. We think our views are the best because they're ours. Our teachers are the best because they are ours. And this, if you take this principle out, our gender is the best because it's ours. Our country is the best because it's ours. Our school is the best because it's ours. In other words,
yeah.
Our race is the best because it's ours. I mean, every kind of nationalism, racism, sexism can be justified by this same mentality. It's ours, so it's best. Now, there's no real reason to believe that white people are better than black people or black people better than white people. But if you're white and you think whites are better, it's because that's your race. If you're black and you think blacks are better, that's because it's your race. It's just self-centeredness. It's not rational. And many denominational people are just that way. I was raised in this view. My parents were raised in this view. My grandparents held this view. It's the best because it's ours. Well, if you're not interested in truth, if you're only interested in towing the traditional line, there's not much anyone can do for you. No one can change your mind if you don't want to have your mind changed. But I would suggest to her that the reason that you will hear other viewpoints is because you actually love the truth. And if you love the truth, you're not afraid to check. In fact, you want to check and see if what you believe is the truth or not, because if it isn't, you want to change and believe the truth because you love truth. You know, some people just love the status quo. And they don't care if it's truth. And if they begin to doubt that it's truth, they want to shut their ears and run the other direction rather than cross-examine and see if they should change their mind. It's just too scary for some people to pursue truth. But you're not scared, apparently. I mean, you're courageous. You want to look and see, well, okay, here's what I've heard. It made some sense to me at one time, but I'm hearing some other things that make sense. I'm going to really investigate this because I value truth, not just the status quo. And that's really the difference between you and her. Now, I don't know how to tell her that without making her feel like you're offending her or insulting her. In a sense, it is kind of an insult to her, but it's not intended insulting. It just means that she's not a thinker, or she's not interested in truth as much as you are.
And that's my big concern is, like, I don't even know if I should tell her. Like, when my wife told me, I just like, well, maybe I'll just keep my beliefs to myself and I won't get into these conversations.
If she's not receptive,
like maybe that's a knee-jerk reaction.
Yeah, no. If she's not receptive, then it may be a very good idea not to get into those conversations, because sometimes we just feel like we should talk to people about what we know to be true, whether they want to listen or not, and we're just trying to be discharging what we consider to be a responsibility, and we're not really sensitive to see if it's getting through to them or not. It may be that since she lives in your home with you, the fact that you're living out the truth, you're seeking the truth, you're reading widely or listening widely to see what things are true, that may rub off on her, or it may just offend her. But you can't stop doing it because it offends her. I mean, your obligation as a human being, to say nothing as a Christian, is to pursue the truth. After all, Jesus is the truth, and you can't go wrong by pursuing the truth, because if you find it, it's Jesus that you find. I would suggest to her this, that the truth will always have the best arguments, and therefore I'm listening to the arguments of the different positions so that I can discover which is true. I love the truth. I'm not saying that you're a bad person if you don't, but I love the truth, and that's, if you want to know why I'm doing this, that's why I'm doing this.
Yeah. Well, that helps a lot. We can really work with that. The one about my buddy, and this isn't a hypothetical buddy. This is a real friend online. He asked me today, and I didn't know how to respond to him. He says that he's losing his faith in religion, but he still has faith in God. And I don't even know how to approach that.
Well, you know, that's not necessarily a bad thing. It depends on what he means by religion. If he means religious institutions, and that's really what a lot of people mean when they say religion, then I don't think he's wrong to say, I'm going to trust in God. I'm not going to put my trust in any religious institution. See, a religious institution would be a denomination or a sect or, you know, a religious system somewhere that's organized and telling people what they must do and what they must think. Now, I believe that there are good religious institutions. But I don't put my faith in them, because institutions, by definition, are run by men. And men, the Bible says, woe unto him who puts his trust in man and makes flesh his arm. I would say, I don't put my confidence in man, but I will listen to men. I will go to church, even if I, you know, for years I didn't have a church I went to regularly. I do go to a church regularly now, and I really love the leaders there. But for many years, I visited around different churches because there wasn't a church I really felt comfortable going to all the time. But, you know, I had my differences with them. Each of them was its own manifestation of institutional religion, and some had good traits more than others. Some didn't have much to commend them. Some had a lot to commend them. But the point is, you don't put your trust in them. You put your trust in God. And if he's just saying, you know, I've been burned by religious institutions enough that I'm just going to trust in God, that's fine, as long as that doesn't stop him from having fellowship with other Christians. In other words, I don't trust in institutions either, but I go to an institutional church because that's where I find Christians to fellowship with. And the Christians are my brothers and sisters. If he says, well, I'm not going to go to churches anymore because, you know, Christians have injured me, or I've felt betrayed, or I've been disappointed, or whatever, disillusioned. Well, that's taking the coward's way out. You know, if you're going to love people, you're going to get vulnerable. And if you get vulnerable, you're going to get hurt. Yeah, but you don't be a wimp about it. You say, okay, so I got hurt. Jesus got hurt by loving me too. You know, God so loved the world that it hurt him a lot, because Jesus died. That hurts. But if I want to be like Jesus, I've got to be willing to get hurt. I've got to stay vulnerable. When I get hurt by Christians or by anyone else, and by the way, I've been hurt by family members in a big way in my immediate family, that is marriage family. I've been hurt and betrayed by them, but I could have said, well, I'm never going to trust anyone again. I'm never going to love anyone again. It hurts too much. Like Simon and Garfunkel, you know, a rock feels no pain and an island never cries. But if I never loved, I never would have cried. But then if I never loved, I'd never have gotten any more like Jesus than I did, than I was before. We have to not shrink from pain. And when we associate with other Christians and make ourselves vulnerable, we invite, inadvertently, we invite pain into our lives. But, I don't know if your friend's into the Word of Faith, too. Word of Faith people are people who, by definition, are afraid of pain. They think that God would never want you to have any pain or sickness. They want you to never hurt. This is the opposite of what the Bible teaches. To be like Jesus, Yeah. You've got to hurt. You've got to hurt sometimes because love hurts. And so, you know, if he says, I'm giving up on religion, that can be okay as long as it doesn't mean I'm giving up on church or I'm giving up on fellowship or I'm not going to become close with Christians anymore. That's basically signing your spiritual death warrant there. You've got to fellowship with Christians. You've got to love people. Even if they don't love you back, you've got to love them if you want to be like Jesus. Now, if you don't want to be like Jesus, then find another religion. Because this one calls you to become like Jesus.
Okay. I guess I don't want to take up too much time. And if you have some literature or a lecture or something already recorded, I was wondering if you have anything about, because you've mentioned how you're not a pastor and now you seem not to have a desire to be one. Do you have anything on record as to why?
Well, I just don't feel like I'm called to be a pastor. I mean, I don't feel like I have pastoral gifts that much. I mean, some people say I have more than their pastor has, and that I don't know if that's true or not. I don't know what gifts their pastor may lack. But I consider my gifts are in teaching, but not in all the things that pastors usually are expected to do. Now, I have served in the emergency before. I've been on elderships in two churches where the elders were the pastors, and so I've done pastoral work. I've headed up a school, a Bible school, for 16 years, which I would rather not have headed up, but it needed someone to do it, and I was the one available. So, I mean, I've been in leadership places that I didn't prefer to be in. They're outside my comfort zone because I don't feel like leadership and pastoring is my gifting. But, you know, if there's an emergency and God says, okay, I want you to step in here and do this, then he'll enable you to do it. One reason I don't want to be a pastor, because that word usually refers to an office held in an institutional church, and it almost always involves one of the ugliest things in the whole world called church politics, and I don't want anything to do with that.
Well, okay, that makes a lot of sense. Well, thank you for your ministry and your answers and taking the time to talk with us.
All right, Shay. Hey, by the way, you wondered if I had any resources. I think... Have you listened to the short tape series at my website called Some Assembly Required?
Yeah.
Okay. That would be where I would, the lectures near the end of that series called Who Will Lead Us would explain pretty much where I stand on the whole issue of being a pastor or whatever.
Okay. We'll have to go back and revisit that then.
All right. Yeah. The Some Assembly Required, I think, frankly, I think it would address... people on both sides of the aisle, your friend who doesn't want church and then someone else who might all be all into institutional church. I think that series would address both errors, I think.
Okay, thanks a lot. I'll make sure I send that to him. I'm going to
call
him right now.
I appreciate your call. God bless you. All right, Tom from Seattle, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello. One of the previous callers was talking about how some people believe in God and people doubt about Jesus being the Son of God. When I heard that, it brought to my attention how, once again, I am so thankful for my roots in Christianity, which I got heavily immersed in the 70s,
uh-huh.
where we were required to read the Bible. It was a requirement. And to study doctrine and to understand what Paul taught about who Christ is and in his role in the Godhead. And if people just read the Bible, it would explain who Jesus is and why he is to be worshipped as God, particularly the Gospel of John, which is the most basic book in the Bible. It was written for that purpose, to show that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But anyway, I can't account for people's ignorance, but I wanted to follow up by simply stating that, for listeners out there, it is possible to actually have a living personal relationship with God. It is possible, to where you don't have to have a relationship with a doctrine, but you can also have a relationship with a living God who cares about everything you do, from the hairs on your head to a tiny sparrow falling, who has a personal interest in everything you do every day, who is wanting and waiting for you to reach out to him so you can get to know him, and he can let you know how much he knows you and understands you, and you can take every single concern, every single problem, even your bills, even your job, even your relationships to him, and he actually listens and he does respond in his own way. It's so sad that people do not understand this. They have been so brainwashed by the media, so brainwashed by their smartphones, so brainwashed by television, that the concept of a personal God, which is why one of the reasons why Jesus came into the world to bridge that gap, is so valuable today, that you don't have to be alone. You're not alone, but until you reach out, it's like that old saying, if God seems distant, who moved?
Yeah, Tom, my call screener said you had a question. Do you have a question?
Well, that was my comment. My question was, how do you feel about that? I'm sorry. I apologize.
How do you feel about that?
About my comment, yeah.
Well, I think it's, frankly, I think it's fundamental.
Is that good, bad, or indifferent?
I believe it's a fundamental belief of all Christians, that you can have a relationship with God. I mean, that's what Christianity is, as near as I can tell. Yeah, I can't disagree with anything you said about it. I'd be surprised to find someone who did. Yeah.
Well, some of the callers that call in, it's almost as like they're sort of that concept has not crept into their mind. You know, I've listened to your show off and on for a couple of years now, and sometimes I'm amazed. I mean, they're in the doctrine big time. They like to tear the doctrine apart and talk about this and that, but the idea of a relationship with God just seems to be, number four on their priority list, which
is
just, you know, anyway, I just wanted to throw that out. I apologize. I guess I didn't phrase it as a question, but I wanted to get your feedback on that. I think you answered that question, and that's really all I had to say.
All right. I appreciate your call. Yeah, I think sometimes people who call the program are not believers or have not come to know God yet. But certainly it's the position of this host and this program that Christianity is 100% about having a personal relationship with God. It's not about having a lot of head knowledge about the right theology. It's about knowing Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they might know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent." So that's where I stand, too. Harold from Portland, Oregon is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Harold?
It was really difficult not to hang up during that call.
That last call?
Well, it sounded almost irritating. Here's the thing. This is the sixth time I've called this program. The first time I wish I had known, because afterwards some of your comments made me so mad I decided I never would again. But it seemed like the only one on the air that has any practical answers. Here's where the question comes in. I purchased your book with regard to All You Want to Know About Hell, All You Need to Know About Hell, because, frankly, I expect to be there one day, and that, based on another set of teachings that you have with regard to how do I know that I'm saved? You take from the book of 1 John, correct?
Yes.
Okay, four proofs there. Number one is okay, but the second one, the inner witness, is the problem. And it's a problem because it appears to me now, the first one I used to call in, it was with 40 other people with me, all who have a designation for some kind of a emotional difficulty, whatever you want to put on it. the thing that we have in common is that of those four, the number two, the inner witness that never comes year after year after year, has a tendency to make one start saying the sinner's prayer every day or something of that nature, expecting what never comes. And I don't find one who has an answer as to why specific people don't have the inner witness and don't want to start laboring for their salvation, but they never have that inner witness. Therein lies the difficulty that I don't understand, and I'm left with one of two conclusions. Either there's something in the teaching that we don't understand, or specifically, I was wrong and Calvinism is correct, and there's a certain group of people that God has not chosen to be his children, and it's just tough luck. All you can do is living a moral life so that, hopefully, your condemnation will be less in hell. Mm-hmm. Now, with that, the response that I usually get from teachers are, well, you just don't want to know him, or you just want to stay in your sin. That's not true. That's absolutely not true. Seeking him every day, but the inner witness is never there.
Okay? Well, it may be
whatever question you want to from that. Yeah.
Yeah. You know, you're certainly not the first person I've talked to who's had this problem, and I'm not sure exactly what is missing in the cases of people who've sought God and don't have that inner witness. I certainly didn't make up the doctrine. I mean, Paul's the one who said in Romans 8, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So there's a witness of the Spirit that Paul says exists when we're born of God. And John says, he that believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself. So there is a witness, but maybe what I think is possible, first of all, there are cases of people who are very, what should we say, feverishly seeking God in a certain way and somehow miss finding him because of something there, of some missing element, like, and I'm not saying this is only one possibility. I'm not saying this is true about you. I'm just saying that there are certainly cases of people who are very interested in God and knowing God, but who never come to the place of, you know, denying self and taking up the cross or whatever it is that is missing from their conversion. Now, the other thing could be, and this may be true of you, I don't know, that persons have sought God and indeed they have been converted, but the witness that they're hearing about, it's something different than what they feel, and they're understanding it differently. Like some people feel they're going to get some kind of a jolt of some kind, or some kind of hear voices in their head from God or something like that. And a lot of times I think people have very subjective ideas of what this witness of the Spirit is supposed to feel like. I know some people who have abandoned the faith, and they came to the same conclusion you did. Now, well, I guess Calvinism must be true because I've sought the Lord and I'd never found him, and therefore I must not be elect, and therefore I might as well just give up. This is an attitude I've encountered before, and the persons in question that I'm thinking of who I've encountered before like this were... they had heard testimonies by people who were very charismatic and who seemed to testify of having such a relationship with God that he was speaking to them every day and that they were feeling his presence and so forth. And these things are not what I'm thinking of or what I think the Bible means by the witness of the Spirit of God. I think that if the Spirit of God has come to live in you, there is a sense of assurance that you feel, I belong to God, and he loves me, and I'm his child. This may not register like hearing a voice inside telling you this. It's a settled confidence. It's a settled assurance of salvation. And if a person does not have that assurance of salvation, it may be, A, that they're not saved, or B, that they are saved and have been misled in terms of what they should be looking for as evidence of that. And it could be that somebody has told them, for example, in some Pentecostal groups, they say, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. Now, that's an extreme case because not very many Christians would say that. But if you were raised in a group like that and you never spoke in tongues genuinely, you'd have reason to say, well, wow, I guess I'm not saved. But you see, that's because of a cultural idea of what it looks like or feels like or is like to be saved. If you look at what the Bible says about what it means to be saved, you've got this inner witness that Jesus is real and that he's your Savior and that he's the Lord and that you are committed to following him and that God loves you as a son. I mean, if this assurance is with you, then I think that's the witness that we're talking about. It may not sound like a voice speaking in your head or in your ear or in your heart. It's just something that he is bearing witness in such a way that it's a settled conviction with you. And so it's not necessarily a mystical experience that I'm seeking to refer to here. Understand?
Oh, okay. I thought you were just pausing. My parents were Mr. and Mrs. Baptist, and that was the way that I was raised, and so I wasn't expecting anything with regard to speaking in tongues and what have you. Just
right.
That year after year after year, it never changes. I still feel damned, and I have to use the word feel out of lack of a better term, still every day concerned about being damned when there's nothing more. There's no human effort I could put out or anything of that nature. All I can do is bow before him and continually pray every day, and in whatever way that seems the right way, I follow him, but that seems to be the extent of it, and there may not be an answer to this.
Well, it sounds to me that the way you describe your life is not much different than the way I describe mine, and therefore...
Very much alike.
Yeah, it sounds very much alike. The difference is I have assurance, and that assurance is based, I suppose, on the promises of God, which seem to be a settled reality with me, and that settledness of it, that belief I have in them, I take to be what the Holy Spirit has given me that witness about that. But I'm not a very mystical or emotional person when it comes to that kind of thing. Some people are very emotional, and that's just a matter of temperament. That's not a matter of salvation. Some people just, they're all emotional, and other people are much more, cerebral, let's say. And a cerebral person is not likely to feel the same thing that an emotional person feels, because that's not the way he registers stuff in his mind and in his soul. So, I mean, it sounds to me like you're a very rational and, cerebral kind of person, which is probably how I'd be described too. And therefore, it's not so much that you aren't having the kind of witness you're supposed to have. It may be that you're thinking of it's supposed to be more emotional than it is.
Did anybody do a work on the difference between emotion and spirit?
Well, you know, the thing is that the Bible doesn't really use the word emotion, and but it talks about love and peace and joy, which sound like emotions, but they are fruit of the Spirit. On the other hand, of course, it does seem to distinguish between, say, the emotion of happiness and the spiritual phenomenon of joy, because Jesus said, for example, happy are you who mourn. Well, people who are mourning are not feeling emotionally happy, but their joy is somewhere at a different level. The Bible speaks of it as joy unspeakable or inexpressible and full of glory, Peter called it. So there's a sense in which there's an emotional thing that is not deep and that is just something that's visceral, perhaps we might say. And on the other hand, there's something that is deeper. One could call it an emotion, but I think sometimes you have peace without even being aware that you have peace, or you have joy without knowing that you have joy. Like, I've been through some very deep and distressing trials before, and I was very sad, grieved in them, but I still was aware that I had a peace and that I had, at another level, a joy in God, a joy in my salvation that was not something I was necessarily feeling with my emotions at the time. So this is my own personal story. Other people might have a different kind of story, but I think I can distinguish in my own life the difference between what I would call simply emotion on the one hand and something that's spiritual, but it might be a spiritual emotion. Maybe emotion would be used for both. Hard to say.
Okay, if I could leave you with this, if you're sitting down, I have a PhD in philosophy of religion, and leave it with your audience and you to pray for people like me, because I wish I could say that having a PhD gave you some kind of a right to with, I think, and God can strike me for this if he wants to, I think probably half that I went to school with probably don't know him either. And that may be frightening to some people, and this is why I invite you to pray for us, because the difficulties are really compounded by education. So I thank you very much for your answer, and once again, pray for Junior Ice, pray for me. Thank you.
Harold, thank you for your call. I'm sure that we will. I'll be praying for you, and I'm sure others will too. And, you know, our listeners out there, I mean, many of you, no doubt, can sense the angst in this brother's voice. And you should know there are a lot of people in that condition, a lot of people who, you know, frankly, might be saved, but don't know that they're saved, or they don't feel like they're saved, and or maybe they're looking for some evidence of it that they haven't had. And he's also right that it's entirely possible to be well-educated in theology, like the Pharisees were, for example, and to not really know God. Some people know a lot about God and don't know God. And this is a very sad thing, because for one thing, knowledge about God can sometimes serve as an anesthesia of the soul and give a person a lack of awareness or a lack of sensation that they don't know God himself. They can enunciate the theology clearly, and they assume that that's the same thing as knowing God, which is, of course, no more correct than if you could read four biographies about Abraham Lincoln and claim to know him personally. That wouldn't be the case. You'd know a great deal about him, no doubt, but you wouldn't have known him personally. And the same is true of God. You can learn the theology. You can learn the Bible. You can know all about God and not know God. And yet, you know, I want to say this, that while I believe that this witness of the Spirit, whatever it may be sensed as by the individual, is a true and necessary part of genuine conversion, I believe there are many people who are lacking any awareness of that witness, either because they're expecting it to be something that it's not, or some other blockage is there in their emotions, but who are nonetheless justified by faith, and who, you know, when they die, they're definitely going to go to heaven, but they're not enjoying their salvation because they're not sensing God in their life. And so I hope that of the, no doubt, thousands of people who are listening, that some will be real prayer warriors and will remember Harold and the many like him that he's mentioned. And I appreciate you calling, Harold, about that. Let's talk to Emmanuel from Portland, Oregon. Emmanuel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I have a quick question. Is a heresy, or is anything wrong saying God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? And
no.
I'll pick the answer up there.
Okay, fine.
Thank you.
It's not a heresy to say that. No, I mean, that's the standard language of the Trinity. Those terms, most of them are not found in Scripture. The term God the Father is found in Scripture. Galatians 1:1 uses the expression God the Father. You'll never find in Scripture the expression God the Son or the expression God the Holy Spirit. These are theological terms that have been adopted to express the Christian belief that God exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and yet is one God. And, you know, to believe such a thing justifies the use of the term God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, even if those terms are not found in Scripture. There's a number of passages, a lot of things that aren't words that aren't found in Scripture that are nonetheless taught there. For example, the term sovereignty of God, certainly a major Bible doctrine, but it's not a term you'll find in the Bible. You'll never find the word sovereignty in the Bible. The word Trinity is in the Bible. The word rapture is not in the Bible. Even the term second coming is not in the Bible. But that doesn't mean that there is no second coming or no rapture or no Trinity. I mean, these are terms that theologians use to express ideas which, if they are true ideas, there's nothing wrong with using those terms. And I think they are true ideas. So I would never criticize the use of those terms, God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. Almost out of time, but Carol from Alsea, Oregon, I think you'll be our last caller today. Welcome.
Hi, thank you. I just had a little word of encouragement for Harold.
Mm-hmm.
My sister had prayed the prayer of salvation numbers of times and never sensed assurance either until she went to Expo 72 in Dallas, Texas, where she heard Bill Bright say that it's important to thank God. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, well, on the basis of all the promises that he's made, you are a Christian, and so from that point on, you thank him. And that made all the difference for her. And to this day, she's a strong and effective believer.
That's great. I appreciate you sharing that, because Bill Bright was a great man.
Yes.
And he also, you know, did emphasize that the faith comes before the feeling.
Right.
You must believe with or without the feelings, because the truth is the truth, whether you're feeling it or not. And right. So you believe it because it's true. Mm-hmm. And then your feelings, if you really believe it, your feelings at some point should, you know, follow along with what you believe. As long as you hold fast to what you believe is true, eventually your feelings will tend to, you know, come along and confirm it. You know, I probably should tell this story, because when I was in 1970, I had read in the Bible about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which I knew I had not yet received, even though I was a Christian. Mm-hmm. So I went to a pastor at my church and asked him to lay hands on me to pray for me to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And I expected to feel something. I expected, first of all, I thought I'd speak in tongues, although I knew it wasn't absolutely necessary. Mm-hmm. I just kind of thought it would happen. Mm-hmm. I also heard people talk about, you know, when this happened to them, it felt like warm honey was poured over their whole head. And mm-hmm. So I heard all these stories about how wonderful it was. And when I got prayed for, I didn't feel a thing. Mm-hmm. And I remember thinking at the moment, I guess it didn't work for me. I guess it didn't happen. I don't feel what other people say they felt.
Yeah.
And then I remembered, because I was a good Baptist, and Baptists are not taught to feel anything at all, but and we're taught to expect very little in that respect. As a Baptist, I remembered, you know, God said it, and that settles it, you know, and I believe it. I know we're taught to say, God said it, I believe it, that settles it, but I reverse those second two. God said it, and that settles it. Therefore, I believe it. I just said, okay, God, I'm taking you at your word on this. You said that if I come to you on your terms and ask you for the Spirit, you'll give it. And you can't lie. So I just thank you for that. I just take that as a reality. And you know what? I did feel, you know, confirmation of that in my life in some ways. But I had to believe it first. Yeah. Anyway, it's a wonderful thing that you shared that. It's good that Bill Bright, though he's gone on with the Lord, can still speak through this radio show.
Yes.
God bless you.
You too. Bye.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right. Well, another hour has gone by rather rapidly. We do this Monday through Friday. The Narrow Path is the name of this radio broadcast, and we just take phone calls for an hour each weekday afternoon. I also do a half-hour version of the same program in another radio market in Southern California every day. So I do the program twice a day. I do 10 programs a week. You can hear all the programs on the website. They are streamed and archived there. That website is thenarrowpath.com. We are listener-supported, and there's no one is paid in this ministry, but the radio stations need money, and we buy the time from the radio stations. And that money comes from donors, listeners. We have no regular, you know, underwriters or anything like that. We don't sell anything. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio time in your area so we can continue to be on the station you're listening to, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.